today is in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. You can follow along with the insert in your bulletin. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. We come to you, our God, our hope, our strength, one who is so worthy of our praises, one who is the only God. And we worship you this morning, and we thank you for those brothers and sisters who have just now led us into your presence as we've praised you. And we thank you for your word that brings us the clarity and understanding of who you are and why you've come. And now, Lord, bless this messenger that the message will be faithful to that word and your people will be blessed and your name will be lifted up. And you will draw even people here in this place to yourself, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, John chapter 5 is about epistemology. That's a 20 quai word for how can I know God? And we were wonderfully introduced into this chapter last Sunday by Pastor Cam Aronson. And by the way, all the sermons are uploaded and online, and there's one that's not going to put you to sleep. And he told us as we looked at the first chapter, first part of the chapter, that is, the pathway to get to God. And obviously, the pathway to get to God is Jesus himself. And so what Grace has just read for us focuses on how can we really know that he is who he promises to be. Well, remember the setting. We're in Jerusalem. There's a pool called Bethsaida. A multitude of invalids is there. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And there's one man who'd been there for 38 years. And perhaps this sort of pitiful picture is something of our world even today, of people in great need. And here's this guy for 38 years in his condition, probably had long ago given up any hope that he might be healed. And then in verse 8 of chapter 5, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. Now that was a Sabbath. Uh-oh. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "Well, the man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk,'" and they said, "Who is the man?" And so what we see is this miracle that leads to a message. And what we see is that the kindness of Jesus brings him on a collision course with those in religious authority. They don't prosecute the healed man, but they now want to persecute the healer. And we saw in the early part of the chapter the promise that the Father saves through the Son. And the amazing claim of verse 18, that Jesus is even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Now in the world today, we hear often that all religions are the same. All religions will get you to God. But look again at verse 18. There is some claim made here that is unlike any other religion. All other religions have a holy man or a holy woman who will somehow bring you into the ability that you can find God. The Christian faith declares that God came to us to find us, because there is no way that without him we could possibly find God. And so we see the claim of Christ, and he shows his Godhood in verse 21 by his power to raise the dead. Only God could do this. We see also his authority to judge, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Or verse 27, he's given him authority to judge because he's a Son of Man. Last week's youth luncheon brought up this question: how could Jesus be judge and at the same time Savior? Well, we should know that the Bible never hesitates to hold two apparently contradictory truths together. How could Jesus be fully God and at the same time fully man? Well, the Bible says both. How could God be absolutely sovereign and man be absolutely responsible? But the Bible teaches both. How could Jesus be a Savior and a judge? Well, the Bible teaches both. And it seems that the comings of Christ help us to understand both of those truths. At the first coming, he says earlier in John that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. Judgment was not his primary purpose for his first coming. In fact, salvation was his purpose. But then he will come again in his second coming, the Bible says, with a rod of iron to judge those who have not received the salvation that he graciously accomplished at his first coming. And that's why he's worthy of worship. Verse 12, they honor the Father. So he's an amazing claim here that he's God. And also a claim that he is the only way to God. Again, putting the absolute chaos into the theory that says all religions will get you to God. Jesus exclusively says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Amazing claims of Jesus, aren't they? It's interesting the way John has laid this out. We've seen these conversations with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus, and now he's just going to put it right out there. How can we know God? And Jesus boldly says, by knowing me. Well, now how are we going to prove it? Well, of course, these scribes and Pharisees, they weren't too happy to hear that dogmatic claim of Jesus. They were the good guys of first century Judaism. They dressed in ways that everyone could recognize them. They prayed in loud voices that everybody could hear. They gave money so that everybody could see. And so when this Jesus comes along in verse 39 and says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. who is this guy? How dare he come to us and say that we think we know the right way to God? You see, they were clearly convinced that they had already saved themselves. They certainly wouldn't need a savior. They're better than anyone in all of Israel, and probably they're better than anyone in the whole world. So how dare this guy come and presume that there's something missing about their faith? But the question is not whether they're as good as their neighbor, but the question is whether they are as good as God. And James Boyce was very helpful to me this week as I read, they missed the major point of the law. It's not given to help them do better than others, but to show that no matter how well they did, they could not do well enough to satisfy God. It's only when we compare ourselves with God that we realize the need for a work of redemption, accomplished by a Savior who comes from God to lift us up to Himself. And now Jesus is going to list the proofs by which we can know that He is that Savior who's come from God. But the evidences, sadly, will apparently fall for the most part on deaf ears. Verse 31, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And I hope you heard a little sarcasm there, because I suspect there was some sarcasm in the tone of our Lord when he said that. Basically, he's knowing what they're thinking. Who is this guy? He didn't graduate from our seminary. We never ordained him. Now he comes along telling us what to believe and what to do. In fact, in chapter 8, the Pharisees challenged him, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. You see, these amazing claims have been made, but how can anybody in his right mind make such claims? You need a witness to prove the claim. Even Deuteronomy says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And it seems to me that Jesus is just here making big claims on his own. At least that's what they thought. But then verse 32, he says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. And probably they're thinking he's going to be talking about John the Baptist, whom they very well knew had preceded him. But Jesus is talking about the one who sent John the Baptist, the one who sent the scriptures, the one who gives the signs. He's talking about his own Father. And he makes that clear in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And the Lord is going to give now a word of a prophet. In your program, in the outline, there is a little diagram. A few years ago in Kazakhstan, I taught a seminary course on John. I made up a bunch of diagrams. If you want more, you can ask me. I'll be glad to send you them. But here's one that shows that John was the prophet. And he says, you've sent to John, he's testified to the truth, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Remember earlier John said in this gospel, he's not the prophet, that is, the very one promised by Moses, who would be greater than even Moses. Of course, that's Jesus. But John was certainly a prophet in the sense that he had more privilege than any other Old Testament prophet. He was the one out of all the Old Testament prophets, and that's really what he was, who saw the Messiah. And it says in chapter 1, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. But now John was languishing in Herod's prison. They'd basically ignored him and his message. And so if they had come to Jesus, who was pointed to by John, They could have been saved. Wearsby says, whenever God raises up a spiritual leader who commands attention, there's always the danger of attracting people who want to bask in his popularity, but not submit to his authority. And that's very true of John. Thousands got baptized by him, but we can't know how many really believed in the Jesus whom he pointed to. Well, not only are there words from a prophet, but there's words and pictures. And John's gospel, as we've said, is a gospel of signs. That is, miracles that point to Jesus as the true one from God. In fact, verse 36, he says, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, that which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Of course, here has been the work. Remember, chapter 5 tells us that this man who had been invalid for 38 years is healed by the word of Jesus. And that itself should point to the reality of his power. In chapter 10, he says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father has in me and I in the Father. And so these signs are word pictures, aren't they? That they point to God, to his works, and to his words. Notice how the work of God and the word of God is so connected. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Interesting, isn't it? How the word and the works are together showing the reality of Jesus and the authority of Jesus as judge. But of course, some have ignored God's work. Some have ignored God's word. And this miracle in chapter 5 is almost showing that reality. Here's this guy, and the disciples don't seem to be along on this particular mission. Jesus apparently came alone to Bethsaida, so none of them saw the glory of this miracle. And the man himself, interesting, isn't it? In this whole chapter, we never get any hint that this man is a believer or ever becomes a believer. He seems to have his loyalty toward the Jewish religious authorities. In fact, we know they're not believing in Jesus. In fact, if anything, the miracle leads the authorities to hate Jesus even more. Well, then we would ask, well, why is this even in the Bible? Why is Jesus healing guys that don't care in front of a bunch of people who don't seem to care either? Well, perhaps it's just to show how much God loves us. When we don't even care, God loves us. When God comes to a people who don't even want him to say, hey, I want you. I love you. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? God helps those who cannot help themselves. How often we've twisted that. Benjamin Franklin said, God helps those who can help themselves. Well, thank God that it's not true, because if it were, we'd be out of luck. God loves us despite who we are. But the signs are kind of tricky. Remember the story of Moses, when he performed the miracles in front of Pharaoh. Remember that the magicians of Pharaoh did the same things that Moses had just done. As you read in the book of Revelation, there's a false prophet. That false prophet is going to perform wondrous miracles. The book of Thessalonians says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So be very clear here that the miracle is really Jesus. He is the sign that is to get our attention. He says it in verse 37, you've never heard his voice nor seen his form, speaking of God, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Jesus is the voice and the form of the Father. He speaks his word and he does his works. A couple of years ago, when we lived in Kazakhstan, we heard some pounding at the door at about 11 o'clock at night. Never a good thing. And we looked out the little peephole that every good door in Kazakhstan has, and we saw some really big guys standing there. And they had this sort of battering ram that was ready to blow the door down. Just a bunch of guys with regular clothes on, and they're yelling, and in our very poor Russian, we were finally figured out they're the police. No badges, no hats, no uniform, nothing to show, but a murder had been done. And our apartment is somehow connected to the murder. And they would break in if we weren't able to, open the door to them. Well, we didn't feel like opening that door. And when we asked them, well, what number do you have? And they had a completely different phone number. What address do you have? They had a completely different address. So we were really kind of wondering. And we just thought about our upstairs neighbor, a great bilingual Kazakh man named Bakitjan. And Bakitjan came rushing down in his pajamas and tried to say, no, these people, they're not murderers. There's some kind of a mistake here. That really gave us a fresh appreciation of the value of a witness, of really having somebody who could say something on your behalf, who is really going to help you in a desperate time of need. And Jesus is listing these witnesses to try to say, you know, I am the real guy. Carson said, all that Jesus does is nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives him to do. The works he does, thus peculiarly divine, they are the works of God. Once the Father-Son relationship is grasped, everything Jesus does simultaneously attests who he is and who the Father is. And now Jesus will roll out the star witness. Verse 46, if you'd believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The star witness is the Bible, because it's the Word of God. And its primary purpose is to declare Jesus as Savior and Lord. But we know that the Bible has been, in our day, under attack. Even this Gospel of John, there are a lot of critical scholars today who doubt whether there was a John and doubt whether he really wrote this. Some people have said, how could that Galilean uneducated fisherman have pulled off such a masterful work? He has such excellent Greek here. It must be a really late document. Well, they found a papyrus in Egypt that shows that John is at least not any older than 125 AD, pushing it very close to the connection of our Lord. In fact, it's very likely even earlier than that. Nothing can prove biblical infallibility. We need to be clear about that. But modern discoveries lead in the direction of reliability, and they reveal nothing that is not compatible with the highest view of Scripture. In verse 2, we read about this sheep gate, this five-roofed colonnade. Critical scholars used to have fun with this verse, because as they excavated in Jerusalem, they found various colonnades, but none of them had five roofs. So they said, these Bible people, you know, believe in all that fancy fairy tales. Well, they kept digging, and they dug a little further, and sure enough, you know what they found down there? A five-roofed colonnade. About 100 years ago, an Anglican bishop said, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock." Well, the problem for these who heard this message was that the Father, says Jesus, can be known only through the Son. Now, Jesus is going to be cleared out of their way very quickly. We see in this chapter, verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." He'll just be a speed bump on their road to personal righteousness. And maybe for some of you, you're saying, "Well, when am I going to get out of here? I'm sort of fed up with this Christian hypothesis." Well, don't give up too quickly, because it seems to me that the only alternative is death. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who does not honor the Father, does honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." That's a pretty strong verse. What does that have to say with every other religion? What does that have to say about our friends who are walking around the Hajj even as I speak? What about our friends who are celebrating Eid Day and sacrificing sheep and somehow hoping that by that blood there might be an atonement? Jesus is saying that he alone is the way to the Father. Verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me." You see, their heads had a problem, because verse 39, "They diligently studied the scriptures because they thought they would give them eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, but you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, please understand, they had a very high regard for the Bible, probably higher than many of us here have. They were meticulous students of the Bible. In fact, because of their scholarship, we today have a Bible that is accurate and true. Not only did they read the Bible, they counted every letter in the Bible, that is the Old Testament, and made sure that it was perfect and complete. They were meticulous. They memorized long portions of the Bible. The Rabbi Hillel said, "More Torah, more life. Whoso has gained for himself words of Torah," that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Mosaic books, "has gained for himself the life of the world to come." You see, they felt like the Bible, that is the Old Testament at that time, was an end in itself, that it was not really pointing beyond itself. But Luther, remember this week is Reformation Day, as we remember the heritage of faith in the justifying Jesus Christ, Luther said that the Bible is like the cradle that holds the baby Jesus. And when you come to admire the baby, you hardly notice the cradle in which he's being held. And so our focus is to be on Scripture and Christ in the Scripture. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, not only did they have a head problem, they had a haughty attitude. Because he says, "I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. How can you believe if you accept praise from another, from one another? Yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes from the only God." You see, religion can puff us up. "Look how many prayers I've prayed. Look how many Bible chapters I've read. Finish. You know, Lord, am I getting something out of this? I hope so. There ought to be some points for me there." Well, Bultmann, who didn't say a lot of things right, said this correctly: "The world's resistance to God is based on its imagined security, which reaches its highest and most subversive form in religion. And thus for the Jews in their pattern of life based on Scripture. Their searching in the Scripture makes them deaf to God, Jesus' words." In other words, they're so convinced that it's their religion that's getting them right with God. When this guy comes along, they don't even hear what he's got to say. And so Jesus says in verse 45, "Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." You see, that must have really shocked them, because many in first century Judaism thought Moses was their mediator, that he would be the one who would save them. And now Jesus is saying, no, he's not going to save you. He's going to point you to judgment, because Moses was coming to pave the way for Christ. Moses gave the law. And if anything, we should see from Moses is the impossibility of keeping the law. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. And who of us could do that? Or even in the New Testament, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Surely the law cannot save us, because we can't keep it. And so it's folly to imagine that we have hope in the law. But they also had a heart problem, because he says, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." They had a lot of information. Back in chapter 3, the leader of the Pharisees, the teacher of the Pharisees anyway, came along and said, "We know that you're a teacher, Jesus, who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So they recognized that something special about this guy. They loved the word of God. They counted those letters meticulously, but they did not love the God of the word. Please keep that in mind, even as we read the Bible today. It's not just a matter of ticking off, "Oh, did my reading." Did you? Did you enter into the presence of God? Did you just spend time with him? The lack of love always has a blinding effect. It was not lack of evidence, but lack of love, which caused these men to reject Christ. One professor of mine used to always say, "The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart." And it's absolutely true. Just get your head wrapped around the Sabbath, what they're trying to do. For example, the Sabbath was to be a day that you don't take long journeys. But you could travel 1,000 feet or 1,000 meters beyond your house if you needed to. And if you needed to really get a little length on it, you could get a rope and you could tie the rope at the end of your street. And thus, that house of yours becomes so long that really now this is the whole house, and you can then go 1,000 meters beyond the end of that rope. And if you really had to go somewhere and you needed to take a long journey, then the day before, carry a meal as far as you need to go, and then once you've eaten a meal in that place, it becomes your house. And you can then go another 1,000 meters beyond where you ate. And perhaps as you're walking along, you need to spit. I mean, we know very well you can't walk without spitting, at least around here. And so when you spit, be very careful. Because if it lands on dirt, you're working, because then you're plowing into the dirt. But if you spit on a rock, that's no problem. So people's righteousness, I'm not joking, was being measured by how they spit. That was so bound up with what was legal and illegal and right and pleasing to God. Their biggest challenge was, how are you going to crucify Christ in the midst of a Passover? Remember that having a trial at night was illegal, but having, it would be more illegal to perhaps leave him alive, but they seemed to get away by having a very early morning trial. And they brought him to the Roman governor, but everybody knows he's defiled, so they'd stand outside the court and say, "Can you take care of this? We're bringing this Jesus guy to you." And so the execution, good enough, was done by the Romans, and it was all done by noon so they could participate in the Passover and have plenty of time to go and worship God. So they marched along the little path of their own regulations. When it was necessary, they stepped outside just enough to murder God. Then they stepped back in and went on with their own formalism. But we shouldn't be too quick to point fingers, because in how many Christian homes do we see a family Bible in prominent display? And it's often more a matter of magic than meaning. It's more a book to be seen by others than a book to be seen into to know God. It's more a book to keep out the spirits from our home instead of inviting the Holy Spirit to come into our lives as we read the very Word of God. Or for some of us, whom I'm sure have downloaded the latest versions onto our phones and other devices. They're all there, but are they all here? Voice who is with the Lord now in 1985 said, "There's absolutely no need for another English translation in our day. We have all varieties. Any taste can be satisfied. Perhaps much of our current interest in translations is traceable to the publishers who encourage our interest in them for commercial purposes. I believe the immense amounts of efforts expended on producing English translations would be far better spent in getting the Bible into the languages of people who've not yet even seen one translation of the Scripture." Well, if you dare Jesus to prove it, I think he'll adequately handle the job. I think really now the ball is in your court, and the challenge is to you to come to him. A true understanding of Scripture will lead you into the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just stand in awe of your courage on that day. Without your disciples, without John the Baptist, who had been locked away in prison, without any brother to sort of hold you up, you stood up with courage and with clarity and with convincing truth to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are God in human flesh. You are the one who has come to save us of our sins and to make us right with yourself. Lord, we honor you, we worship you, that you are an amazing God. And we pray, Father, that you will help us, even perhaps sometimes we're a bit ashamed to even open our mouths when we stand 2,000 years away from your resurrection with so many convincing proofs of your truth and your power. Lord, help us to be bold and courageous to show that there is an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, and it's indeed an anchor for our soul. We stand confident upon the rock and how we give you praise. And Father, if there are some who are still taking you onto the dock, that some that are still questioning your veracity, I pray that you will open their hearts and open their minds and persuade them that you are the truth that has come to set them free. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.